Good morning. How many of you drove to church in the rain? I should have just taken a boat. I mean, it kind of came and went and came and went all the way here, and there were actually three or four times that we had to slow down to about 40 miles an hour on the freeway and turn on our flashers just so we wouldn't hit each other. It was pretty. I don't know if I've seen rain quite that hard, but praise the Lord, you know, because behind all of this is God's blessings, isn't it? You know, we've gone, I guess, they tell me we've gone almost, 3 years without rain. I guess I didn't know that, but that's what the governor says. And so we can really thank God for the rain. It is a blessing, and as I was driving through the rain, I couldn't help but think of an old hymn that we used to sing, There Shall Be Showers of Blessings. That's an old one, I remember. And God is showering blessings on us. In fact, what's interesting is as I made my way down, it was raining pretty hard as I was coming into the San Diego area. And I saw in a distance this area where the clouds were kind of parted and there was sunshine. I thought, oh, that's nice. I wonder where that is. And as I got closer, it was right here. So, you know, we can thank God for the rain, and we can also thank Him for the fact that He kind of has us in His sunshine of love this morning, and just showing us how much He cares and how much He loves us. And then when we leave, it'll probably start ripping more branches off the palm trees and everything. But it is a beautiful Sabbath. Welcome to Point Loma. We are so thankful for those of you that are visiting this morning that have chosen to come and worship with us. As we continue this morning in our discussion in the book of 1 Timothy, as I mentioned before, this is a letter written by Paul to his associate pastor, Timothy, a young man. And I have found, even though Timothy is a very small book, 1 and 2 Timothy, very small, very short letter. Paul, that's kind of unusual for Paul to write short letters. As you know, he didn't just, he expounded on and went on and on and on. And in this case, though, Timothy knew him so well that Paul used a very short phrases and throughout concepts and ideas, and he knew that Timothy would grasp those and would understand the thought behind each of these concepts. In the scripture reading this morning, I want you to, if you have your bulletin with you or your Bible with you, you can underline a couple of things that we'll be making note of and talking about here this morning. The first was that Paul starts off by just saying that he hopes he can come and visit the church, and then he mentions something here in verse 15. If I am delayed, you will know how people, and here it is, ought to conduct themselves is something we need to be sort of just thinking about as we study this particular passage of Scripture. The other is, and ought to conduct ourselves specifically in God's household. In God's household. All of us came from a household at some point in our lives, and there were rules. The dogs have to have their feet washed before they come in the house because the dogs might get mud on the carpet. Or, wash the dishes, rinse the dishes before you put them into the washer. I mean, there's lots of little rules that we like to make in our homes. But this is God's household, which is the church of the living God. Emphasis on living God. A lot of people worship dead gods or gods that are non-existent or gods of stone, idols of gold and wood. But this is a living God, the pillar of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which, and here's another thing to underline, true godliness is great, okay? Or springs is great. So just kind of underline those and just keep them in your mind as we look at 1 Timothy, the third chapter. The first part of the passage that that Paul is writing here to Timothy, chapter 3. By the way, as you know, there were no chapters or verses in the early writings or the letters of Paul. I don't think anybody writes chapters and verses in their letters to their friends or even in their emails. Maybe some of you do. I don't know. Most of us don't write lengthy emails In fact, we abbreviate entire sentences. I haven't learned all of those. I guess I should probably learn them, but these abbreviations are interesting sometimes. But here in chapter 3, Paul begins by laying down some basic principles to govern or to guide the church. And these principles are still valid today. Here is a trustworthy saying, Paul says to Timothy. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Some of you are saying, well, what's an overseer? Overseer of what? We probably wouldn't even use that word today. We would say a foreman or a leader or a CEO, or we have other words to describe that. But Paul uses a word that they understood, and he says overseer. He says anyone who seeks to be an overseer is desiring a noble task. And then he begins to lay out for us those who become overseers, those who become leaders in the church, what kind of people they ought to be. Now, the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, he cannot take care of God's church. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Wow. Whew. I read that passage many times. In fact, I have it marked here. And I think to myself, do I know anybody like that? Well, I have probably met a few. But that's pretty heavy. That's a big list, isn't it? You know, Paul, here in the very early, early years of the Christian movement, the Christian church, is wanting to make sure that those who are put into positions of leadership are people that are honorable, people that are truly respectable, people who have the ability to lead, people who in their own lives are living the life of a true Christian. And so you can't really blame him for making this long list. And a number of years ago, I was in another church and asked the board of elders. We sat down and we were going over names of people in the congregation. And I had felt under the impression of the Holy Spirit that there was one particular gentleman that I had observed and had gotten to know and worked with that I felt was someone who was a good leader. But he was a very quiet, kind of withdrawn person. But I sensed in him a real strong ability to lead, and a deep spiritual man. And so we decided that we would ask him to serve as one of our elders. So I went to visit him at home, and I knew him fairly well. And so we had a good visit. And towards the end of the visit, I asked him if he would be willing to serve as one of the younger elders of the congregation. And he was shocked, and he said, I don't think I qualify. And his father had been a missionary, and he had grown up in a Christian home. And he referred to this passage of Scripture. And so we read it together, and we talked about it. And as he finished reading, he said, you know, really, the more I read this, the more I realize that I am not qualified to be an elder. I'm just not worthy. I don't feel like I'm a good enough Christian. And I said, well, you know, if you look through the Scriptures, you will find that those who often were asked to be leaders, to take positions, never really felt qualified. And yet God saw them, and he saw into their hearts, and eventually they became great leaders. And so I left it at that. And he basically came back a week or two later and said, you know, I've been praying about it, and I really feel at this time I probably need to just sort of, you know, say no. I found out a couple of years later that this gentleman eventually did become an elder of the church. And his ability to work with groups of people and to bring a balance and to bring peace and to work with areas of difficulty and challenges became very evident, and eventually he became a head elder of a fairly large church. And I happened to see him one day down at the racetrack. We had gone several times and to watch the Long Beach Grand Prix. And I said, so I hear that you finally became an elder. And he kind of smiled and was a little bit shy. And we talked for quite a while. You see, often people who seek to be in leadership, who strive and clamor to be in leadership, are often the ones that shouldn't be in leadership. It's often the humble ones, the ones who don't see themselves with the right gifts or the right talents. Often they become the leaders of the church. And so Paul here is he wants to make sure that early on in the development of this congregation, that people understand that being a leader is a very important position in the church. The responsibility is one of it's an awesome responsibility. And we're very fortunate here at Point Loma that we have some wonderful leaders in our church, men and women who are strong in the Lord and have helped to lead this congregation, this church, through some very difficult times. So next, Paul goes on here and says deacons. He's talking about deacons. Likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers. But, you know, Paul keeps bringing that up about women. I don't get it. He keeps bringing that idea that women shouldn't be talkers and malicious talkers and all that. They should keep quiet in the church. I don't know what that's about, but it's interesting. Paul had an interesting perspective on the ladies in his time. But they must be temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife. He must manage his children and his household well. Okay, so he goes on. Now, this is all great because this is all part of God beginning to structure and to guide the early church. And this is the same principles that we use today in selection of leadership in our churches, in our leadership, in our conferences, our general conference. We use these principles over and over again. They've been used for thousands of years, which is interesting. You realize that the church, the early church, was not a highly organized church. There were leaders. Peter, of course, was in Jerusalem, and he sort of was seen as a leader of the church. But the church itself was spread out, and it kept spreading out all over. It spread like a sort of like the rains. You know, the water just spreads out in our backyard, and it's like a lake. You know, I got to go out tomorrow and dig a hole somewhere so it'll drain off. But the church just spread. It spread all over Europe, Asia Minor, and had fingers reaching out. And it wasn't really until around the 3rd, 4th century that the church itself really took on any kind of structure and took on leadership that sort of dominated or domineered the church itself. Of course, we know that time period. It was Constantine who pulled the church together and began to hammer out the doctrines and the dogma of the church. And of course, we have a lot of bad things to say about Constantine, but I think Constantine understood that if Christianity was going to continue to spread around the world, there needed to be some sort of an organization to recruit and to call people to be missionaries or whatever. But it wasn't, it was quite a while. There was quite a length of time where the church was not tightly organized. It was loosely organized. The Holy Spirit led, and it spread very rapidly. And so Paul is helping us to understand that in the church there needs to be very prayerful consideration as to who we select as the leaders of the church. And then he goes on in verse 13. He says, those who have served well, again, an excellent standing, a great assurance in their faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. Now, in between all of this, I'm sure that Paul and Timothy had had many discussions about the church. The pros and the cons and the difficulties and the hardships, the challenges, individuals who created challenges for the congregation. There was a lot of discussion that went on between them. And so we're only getting just a very quick outline. Paul says, remember this. Remember you need to do this and this and this and this, Timothy, because, you know, the church for its future needs to have this in place. And so he's kind of giving him a real quick thumbnail sketch of something they'd already discussed. And then he goes on and he says, although I hope to come to you, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. Okay, so now, he uses the concept of a household, which at that time in history was a pretty interesting, you know, we don't often understand how the households of the first century were structured. They were structured in a way that today we don't have very many models, at least in North America, we have very few models. We have here in America what we call the nuclear family. And that means that, you know, mom and dad could live, you know, down in Florida, and all the children, the siblings and their wives and their grandchildren are living in different states all over the United States. And so once a year, or maybe twice a year, Thanksgiving or Christmas, they all come together, they do their thing, they reconnect with each other, then they go to their separate homes. Well, that's not the way it was in Paul's day. So the home, sometimes you would find two and three generations living under the same roof. And so what they would do is they would just add another room. If there was a marriage, they would add another room, add another wing. So some of these houses, especially the wealthy homes, were quite large and quite expanse. And so Paul is talking about the need when a household becomes that big, there needs to be somebody who's taking care of the business of the home. Otherwise, you got problems. So you had those who took care of feeding the families, those who took care of clothing, those who took care of the wash and the cleaning of the house and all these things. The only thing I can relate that to in my life was when we lived in Korea and also in Borneo as a child growing up. We had people who came and helped my mother with various tasks in the home. And I remember I was raised by a lady, a Korean lady. Her name was Hesunsi. I'll never forget that name. That was the first person's name that I remember besides my mom and my dad, Hesunsi. And she was like my she was my babysitter, daycare, whatever. And she taught me Korean before I even knew English. I have a lot of fond memories of Hesunsi. She was a very sweet, very kind, loving person, raised me well, don't you think? But we had people who helped in the yard. We had people who came and did various tasks around, and they were paid. So they made sure to keep the household clean, representative. The meals were made and prepared at the right time. The beds were made, the floors were clean, you know, blah, blah, blah. Okay, so that's what Paul is talking about. When it comes to the structure of the church, God's family, his church, there needs to be order. There needs to be structure. Without structure, we just kind of float in and out. There needs to be some kind of structure. God ordained that. And so the Apostle Paul is also saying that when it comes to the church, we also need to make sure that the things that we teach are according to God's word. Because there was a lot of heresy running around, even in the first century, a lot of heresy. And the more I read some of the early writings, that are not in the New Testament, I come to realize that there was just the church from the very beginning. Satan made sure that there was a lot of heresy running in the church, and so Paul is watching out for that too. All right, and he's making sure Timothy has his eyes and his ears open. What I like here in this passage of Scripture, Paul lays down for us three very important principles. In starting with verse 14, I just want to make sure because I have these written down here. Okay, the first principle that he lays down for us here is number one, the church is God's household. All right? When I say church, when I say the word church, each of us maybe has a different image or a different concept of what church is. Some of you see church as a building. This is the church. Okay? And we spend a lot of time, a lot of money maintaining the church building. It's a beautiful church building, by the way. I think it's one of the prettiest in San Diego. Maybe I should say prettiest in California. How's that? We'll stretch it. It's beautiful. It's on a beautiful place, in a beautiful city, with beautiful stained glass windows, with beautiful wood, with just a lot of beauty surrounding us. We should not take that for granted. We are truly blessed. Many churches are landlocked, and they are in the middle of big, tall skyscrapers, and there's hardly any parking. I've pastored one of these churches. People get tickets every Sabbath because they parked out on the street, and they get upset at the church. You know, why don't you have a parking lot, blah, blah, blah. We are truly blessed. Amen? We're blessed. Don't take it for granted. All right? But even though the church building is made of brick and mortar and wood and iron and stone and all these other things, the true church are the people who come to worship God here. I venture that if we didn't have this building here, we could still come and we could still worship God. Why? Because the church is not organization, it is not structure, it is not stone, it is people. We must remember that. We must remember that. The church is people. Flesh and blood, human beings with unique personalities, all coming together to worship. Church is also a place where we come to fellowship with other people who have similar or same belief systems. Okay? We use the word faith. I'm going to use the word belief system. Okay? And that belief system can be defined by unique concepts, unique biblical concepts that define what we believe in, who we believe in, and what we do with that belief system. Okay? And so Paul begins to open up some of this. But most important of all, he begins with the concept that the church is God's household. And of course, in this time of history, the church was a refuge. Okay? People came together to worship their God, and sometimes they had to hide in the catacombs to worship God. We have proof of that. You go down into the catacombs and you'll find things written on the walls, symbols on the walls, crosses and fish and all kinds of things. That is where Christians worshiped their God. Thank God we're not in the catacombs. I don't know if we have any around. I don't think there are any around here. but the fact is that worshiping God hasn't always been popular, and it hasn't always been accepted or allowed. Okay? So it's a refuge. It's a place where people can come and worship God in freedom with like believers. Mm-hmm. But let's remember this too, that the church is also, it's a lifestyle. Okay? Using secular terms, it's a lifestyle that is practiced, and whether we like it or not, it is visual and audible to others, non-believers, whether you like it or not. You, at times, are a spectacle A lot of us don't like that idea, do we? We don't like the idea of being, you know, singled out or becoming a spectacle. But the fact is, when you accept Jesus Christ, your life changes. Your lifestyle changes. Okay? That's the difference between a convert and a disciple, by the way. I want to point that out again. There's lots of converts. I wish there were more disciples, but the Apostle Paul, I'm sure, would agree with that. Our lifestyle as Christians ought to be attractive to the world. Mm-hmm. Sometimes we take the spectacle idea too far. We want to be different than the world, and we take it so far that we become weird and freaky. Paul's not talking about that. He's talking about how we relate to others, how we relate to the world around us, how we relate to each other. He's talking about relationships. He's talking about a lifestyle. Mm-hmm. Okay, so number two. This is the second concept that Paul is showing us here. The church consists of people called out from the pagan world. Now, this is important because this has always been the case for the Christian faith. We are called to come out of the world. From the beginning of the scriptures to the end, the book of Revelation is a call to come out of the world. Okay? To come out of Babylon. To be set aside and to become godly people. To become God's chosen. And so the call that Paul here is relaying to us is that the church consists of people called out from the pagan world. Okay? And how do we know that? Because it's the church of the living God. Now, in Paul's day, this was even more obvious and more important. Because there were idols, there were statues, there were gods, you know, carved in stone and marble all over the cities. Everywhere. Painted on the walls, you know, temples built to this god, temples built to that god. The Greeks and the Romans, they loved this stuff, you know. And none of them were alive, though. You go up to one god, you offer him food, you pray in front of him, and it's a stone, and it stays a stone. It doesn't reach down and touch you. It doesn't speak to you. It just stands there as a representation of supposedly this living God somewhere. But the God that Paul is talking about here is a living God. How do we know he's a living God? Because he's represented in flesh and blood through Jesus Christ. And we'll get into that in a second here. So, the church consists of people called out from the pagan world. It's the assembly of Christians. And that God dwells within. And the privilege of being called out to live in God's presence carries with it, however, a responsibility to live a life that is godly. Okay? Oh, and how we love to make lists. Oh, we love those lists, you know. If you're truly a godly person, you do this and this and this and this and this and this. And wherever you go, you'll find people who like lists. We like lists. And some of us like it more than others. We like to be part of the gang, part of the crowd, the homies, you know. We want to hang with people that are like us and we're like them. You see? Because there's comfort in numbers, isn't there? There's comfort in seeing that people are like you and believe like you and do what you do and dress like you dress and say what you say and do all these things. It's a click. You know? It's cool. Nobody likes to stick out like a sore thumb. Well, that's always been true with humans. But the fact is, when you follow Jesus Christ, you commit your life to Him, you, by nature of being a Christian, are going to come out of the world into God's family. So there's a coming out, and there's a going in. You get it? Some of us like to straddle the fence. I tried it, doesn't work. Some of you are trying it, it's not going to work. You see, Jesus even said, nobody can serve two masters, right? Okay, that's called straddling the fence. You can play a little bit on this side, and then you go over here and you can play a little bit on this side, and you're going back and forth, and eventually you're going to have to make a decision, one way or the other. Okay? So we have a responsibility to live life worthy of the one who has called us. Number three, the church, it exists to protect and to promote the truth. To protect and promote the truth. I was in the mall the other day and waiting for my wife, and I do a lot of that. I like malls that have chairs outside the stores. There's a place up on our end of town that's called the Victoria Gardens. My wife says, well, I need to go get something. And I go, let's go to Victoria Gardens. Because I like it because I can sit outside in the sunshine and just get my rays, you know, and watch people. I love watching people. And I had Emily with me this time, and she loves people too. So we sit on this bench. Kind of reminds me of an old man there with his dog, you know. Well, I'm doing anthropology, you see. I'm studying people. And so, you know, she's in there doing her thing, and I'm out here doing my thing. I like those kind of places, okay? But the church exists to protect and promote the truth. There's a purpose. There's a purpose for the church, and that is to protect the Word of God, to keep it pure, to keep it simple, to keep it unmolested, to keep it so that generation after generation after generation can clearly see the truth in Jesus Christ. Oh, but we humans love to meddle. Oh, man. I love history, and if you read the history of the church from about the 5th century on through to the Reformation, it's an interesting time. Ramsey would know. He probably read many books on it. That period of the church history is just, if you like soap operas, read it. It's a mess. There's all kinds of arguments and battles, and they would all get together and they would have these verbal warfare, these theological, philosophical wars, you know. One group of monks would say, you know, well, we believe in this, and the other group of monks would come and they say, no, we believe in this. And they would fight for weeks about this truth, the essence of the Eucharist. Oh, my goodness. That's what started the Reformation, the essence of the Eucharist. What is the, you know. And so they argued about these things, what I call peripheral issues. They argued about these things, and if they couldn't settle it inside, they'd go out in the alleyway and they'd beat each other up, literally, with clubs. Okay? History records this. Human beings, we love to take the pure and simple water that God has given us, the gospel according to Jesus Christ, and we love to hang things on it. We love to make it heavy. We love to make it almost unpalatable. We like to make it so difficult that people that want to get into the kingdom, people that want to become Christians, have to walk through a bogmire of stuff that is so not the Bible. So not the Bible. And so not the gospel, too. I don't know how many of you are going to go see this movie called Son of God. I am. I'll have my eyes on, my ears open to see. According to some people who have reviewed it, say that it really follows the Bible. I'll be interested to see if it really does. If it really follows the Bible. Son of God. It's getting a lot of press. In fact, some churches have rented the entire theater, all 12 or 13 studios or whatever they call those things, and they're showing the movie all day long for as many people want to come see it. It'll be interesting. I'll wait till the crowds are gone and I'll evaluate it. The church exists to promote or to protect and promote the truth. The problem is often we get stray. We chase the devil's dogs. We go barking after things that are not founded in God's word. They're more man-made philosophies. All right? You know, Paul here in Timothy is trying to help Timothy understand that in order for him to be successful as a pastor, and he's a young man, he's a young pastor, that he must at times, well, always present the word of God, but at times he has to have a sword in his hand too, you know, to chase off, or a stick at least to chase off, you know, the devil's dogs, who come barking at the doors of the church with all kinds of philosophies and ideas and concepts and theologies and whatever. And you have to have wisdom that is only given through the Holy Spirit and knowledge of God's Word. Because some of these are so clever, so very, very clever. And people easily fall into these issues. And Paul's going to talk about a little bit more about that in Timothy 2, but we don't want to get ahead of ourselves. But once again, Paul returns to the concept that the success of the church's evangelistic mission rests not solely upon the preservation of the gospel, but also upon the lifestyle of the community of believers. Wow, that's pretty heavy. You see, you can have the truth, and you can be teaching and preaching the truth, but if the lives of the believers, the disciples, do not match the truth, what do you have? You see? There needs to be a tangibleness, a touchableness. There needs to be something about the gospel that drives people to their knees, to their relationship with Christ, that relationship becomes so powerful and so visible that people say, I want some of that. How do I get it? You see? So our claims of discipleship must be backed up with holy living. And doesn't mean you have to ride around in horse and buggies and wear black dresses down to your ankles. That's not what we're talking about. Holiness. Holiness is only what comes from inside here as you build that relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the relationship that comes first, and the holiness then becomes the reflection of Jesus in us as we live our lives. The last thing Paul does here is he launches into a hymn. People go, you mean they had hymns back then? Yeah. Lots of hymns. In fact, a lot of the praise music and hymns we sing here are taken from the Word. Right? Yeah. A lot of the hymns that you sang this morning are actual quotes from the Bible. Taken right out of Psalms or right out of Revelation. The one we sing, Holy, Holy. Capture me with your grace. And then it ends up saying, you know, I will follow you, I will follow you, I will follow you. That's a call and a response to discipleship, to a radical change in our lives that we are called to follow Christ. It affirms our belief system. The music in church is vital. It's important. There has always been music in church, even though Satan has tried many times to wipe it out by saying this is the only kind of music you can use in church. There's a constant discussion going on in Protestantism over that whole thing of, well, that's not the kind of music I was raised on. You know, I was raised on the hymns and the pipe organ. Well, if you go back far enough in the history of worship and far enough in the history of the church, there was a time, clear back in Martin Luther's time, where there was only one kind of music that was loud in church. Okay? And when they brought in new styles of music, and they brought in pipe organs, people were appalled by pipe organs. In fact, not so long ago, in our particular Protestant denomination, there was a movement not to allow pipe organs in the church because they were used in theaters. Well, now you can't go to any church hardly without seeing an organ of some kind or a pipe organ. And we have one here. Okay? Methodology changes, but the gospel never changes. Methodology will change because society changes. The way to reach society changes. The way to draw people to Christ will change. But the gospel of Jesus Christ will never, never change. Because it's the truth. It's the truth. So here's the hymn. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Now, what do you see there? What do you see? I see the gospel. Let's take a look at it. Got a pen? I'm going to circle it here. Appeared in the flesh. What's that? Incarnation. Christ comes to this earth as a babe, appears in the flesh. He is the Son of God, part of the Trinity. He comes to this earth, he sacrifices himself, and he becomes a human being. He's in the flesh, as Paul says here. And then he's vindicated by the Spirit. He's acknowledged by the Spirit. The Spirit says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the dove descends from heaven. He's acknowledged as being divine, as being God. Boy, did they argue over that one for centuries in the Christian church. We still argue about it, more subtly. We write books. They argued over that, the Trinity, that Christ was divine, begotten by. You see, that begat was very important for many, many years. Until finally they just said, "We believe in the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost." So that's it. And anybody else that doesn't believe, they'll whack you in the head. That's really how it came down to, you see. And a lot of people were martyrs because of that. Okay. But Paul is confirming this. He was seen by angels, was preached among the nations. You see, when we preach the gospel, when we go into other countries, under nations, when we go into other communities, and we go into homes of our friends, we are preaching the gospel, the living gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ by the way we live. You see? Do you get it? Aha. That's what Paul's saying here. And was believed on in the world. And finally, the third element was taken up in glory. Once again, the living God, the emphasis on the living God. Okay? Born in the flesh, confirmed in the Spirit, preached to all the nations. And what was the last one? Did you get it? He went to heaven. So he's not a dead God. He's not laying in some tomb or under some glass in Cairo. He's not a mummy. He is a living God. He came in the flesh and he went back in the flesh. How do you know Jesus went back in the flesh? Do you have any proof of that? Well, you know the story. Peter and the disciples were out fishing the Sea of Galilee, and early in the morning, they were coming back and they saw a fire flickering on the shores there, and they wondered, who's cooking breakfast this morning on the shore of the Sea of Galilee? And they get closer, and Peter recognized it as who? Jesus. Jesus cooking a meal for his disciples. Okay, veggie fillet fish, and he's cooking this for the disciples. And they're so overwhelmed, they're so overjoyed because it's the Master. He's back. He's here. And then what does Jesus do? He takes them to the mount and he talks to them. And he says, "I need to go back home." We thought this was your home. You can stay here. "No, I have to go back to my Father. My job's not done yet. Your salvation is complete. But I need to go back. I need to go back and take on the role of the high priest." And so, what does he do? He blesses them and he ascends back into heaven as a living, speaking, flesh and bones. By the way, Jesus still had the scars in his hands when he went back to heaven. I want you to think about that. Still had scars. My guess is if he ascended with the scars, he's going to keep those scars. The Bible says that we're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. We will have no scars. Thank goodness. You know, we're all going to be really just super good looking people, you know? whatever that means. But anyway, we're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. We're going to go ascend into heaven, return to our heavenly home. And the only reminder of what went down here on this earth, the only reminder of that is going to be the scars in the hands of Jesus. Poor guy. He's going to carry our scars and remind us that he died for us. Through eternity, 20 billion million years from now, people are going to be able to walk up to Jesus and they're going to say, "What are those scars in your hands?" And he'll say, "Well, why don't you go over and talk to Marty? He can tell you the story." Or Dallas. Okay? Go talk to Dallas. Dallas knows the story. And when we sing the song of our salvation, the angels will have to be silent. They cannot sing that song. We are the only ones allowed to sing that song. Song of salvation. The angels will fold their wings and bow their heads as we sing that great song. I'm looking forward to that. I don't know about you, but one song the angels don't know and can't sing with passion is the song of salvation. Freedom in Christ Jesus. I can imagine there's a lot of songs that will be written in heaven. There's going to be a lot of old songs that we sing here. Oh, victory in Jesus. Oh, yeah. Make the rafters of heaven ring with the praise and the music to Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Oh, by the way, this hymn, just for your own, most likely the hymn that Paul is singing here was well known in the church. He's only giving you part of it. Somebody needs to write some music to that. Lexi, you need to write some music to that poem right there, okay? It needs some music. I'm surprised somebody hasn't done it. Maybe somebody has. I just don't know the song. But the interesting thing is you got to write it with the black keys on the piano if you're going to do it technically according to this time period. Even to this day, they still sing in the black keys. Interesting, huh? So, Paul is trying to help his associate pastor, his youth pastor, develop the body of Christ into a body that is sensitive, a body that is loving, a body that is caring, a body that doesn't have a lot of the things that the world has, strife and anger and fighting and all that. He wants us so badly to become a safe place, a healthy place, a place of healing, so that people who walk in here sense that healing. Their lives are changed and they become disciples rather than just converts. I'm not impressed by converts. Not impressed at all. I'm impressed by disciples. People who take their relationship with Jesus Christ seriously to the point that it is obvious. It is obvious to everyone that they love their Lord Jesus Christ. And they want others to know him too. So this mystery of godliness that Paul is talking about here is the mystery that takes place in the life of an individual who decides to go from being a convert to being a disciple of Jesus Christ.